I just told Nathan he gives us a subtle message through Tom now every morning because we have trouble setting back down. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 12 this morning, so if you want to turn there, Revelation 12, and that's what Nathan will be speaking from. I don't know about you, but when I read, I get a mental picture. It's like a movie going in your brain, and if you haven't read this, when you do, this one gives you a very interesting picture with the dragon and the woman, and so I find it interesting. Anxious to see how Nathan interprets this and helps us to see it and understand it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this word that you provide us, and we look forward with anticipation the understanding that you will bring to us through Nathan. Just ask for your blessing on the reading of this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that releases a regular monthly magazine. And they recount a recent story from the Middle East of a man who was interrupted at night by pounding on his door. And he opened the door and found several men masked and carrying assault rifles that demanded that he deny his faith in Christ and confess that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. And his answer was, "I am a Christian and I will be until I die." And so one man put the barrel of a gun to his face and said, "This is your reward," pulled the trigger. Left him lying in a pool of his own blood and his wife screaming in terror. By the grace of God, the man actually survived. The bullet actually passed through the other side of his face without going back into his brain. But he later found out that out of all the men in his church, he was the only one to survive that night. To us, this story about the woman and the dragon may seem bizarre and a little fantastic, but for John and his contemporaries, it was answering a very important question that was pressing on them. How do we understand the persecution that we're suffering? Why are we suffering this way? And what does it mean for our relationship with God and our eternity? And the answer goes back to an ancient struggle of one archangel against his creator and his hatred for everything that belongs to God. You remember from chapter 2, the church in Smyrna was told that they were about to be thrown in jail by the devil and that they would have to be faithful even to the point of death. This is the story of Smyrna, of Philadelphia, of the persecuted church, depicted for us in symbolic images. It's about an enemy who's been defeated, but who yet carries on his war against the people of God. And we will need to stand firm against his attacks, even sometimes to the point of death. But first, we're going to dig up some background on this adversary of ours. And then we'll look at what has caused his overthrow, and that'll bring us up to the war that he wages on the people of God. So first of all, the adversary. Satan is the Hebrew word Satan. It means adversary, opponent, someone who fights against you. In the Old Testament, he's mostly called the Satan. He's called the adversary. It's kind of a title more than a name. In the New Testament, oftentimes it gets copied right into Greek as Satanas. They just kind of transfer it right in there like a proper name. Sometimes it is translated into Greek as diabolos, devil, which means more like an accuser, somebody who might be like an adversary in court, somebody who slanders you. It's a role that he plays. And when he took on that role, we don't really know. God didn't make anything evil. You read Genesis chapter 1, and at the end, when God looks at everything that he's made in heaven and on earth, he says, "Behold, it was very good." And that includes heavenly beings. We know that Satan was an angel. There are evidently other angels under him, which makes him an archangel. People have made assumptions about him being the most beautiful angel or the most powerful angel, usually based on passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. This is where we get like the Latin translation, Lucifer. But these passages are really written about human rulers. They may be allusions to Satan, kind of comparing these human rulers to Satan. Frankly, we don't know what Satan was like before he rebelled. But by calling him that ancient serpent, this passage identifies him as the serpent that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. So, Genesis chapter 1, everything is created good. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, here you find him lying about God in order to lead God's people away from him into sin and death. And that's really what he's been doing ever since. Verse 9 calls him that ancient serpent called the devil, accuser, or Satan, adversary, who leads the whole world astray. Verse 10 calls him the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. He's a deceiver, he's an accuser. And we get kind of a picture of this activity in the book of Job. You can flip over to Job 1 with me if you want. Otherwise, just listen, I'll read it to you. In Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it says, "One day the angels, or sons of God, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them," or the Satan came with them, the accuser, the adversary. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" A joke that says, "Thanks a lot, God." "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Of course he loves you. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Accusation. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And from there in the story, of course, Satan destroys nearly everything that Job has, including his children. When that doesn't work, he is given permission to give him this disease where he has these horrible boils all over his body. to try to cause him to curse God, to try to turn him against his creator. In this passage, we see Satan roaming the earth, kind of restless, busy in his opposition to God's purposes, and yet he also has to present himself before God. He has to answer to God when he's asked questions. For whatever reason, he's still allowed, even in the Old Testament, to come before the throne of God. And when he is before God, what he's doing is bringing accusations against people, trying to bring up their sin, their failures. When he goes out, he's looking for ways to turn people against God. So you look throughout the Old Testament, you see the same thing. First Chronicles, King David is stirred up by Satan to sin by looking to his own greatness rather than to God's. In Zechariah, he's bringing these accusations against the high priest Zechariah. Like, oh, look at this. This guy's your high priest, really? This sinner, this filthy person? Jesus says Satan is the father of lies and that he was a murderer from the beginning. And in Revelation, as in the rest of Scripture, we see him both deceiving and killing people as it suits his purposes. The image that we're given in Revelation 12, verse 3, of this enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns, should impress us with his power. He's not obviously a reptile, he's not literally a dragon, but he's symbolically depicted to look like this great creature of chaos, kind of like the Leviathan that's used throughout the Old Testament poetically. A horn in symbolism is a symbol of power, so 10 horns depicts this great power that he has, especially in his influence over the world, and yet his strength is not perfect. We see in the Lamb in chapter 5, the Lamb has 7 horns, and the important thing there is not that 10 is more than 7, but that 7 is a picture of perfection, that the Lamb has perfect strength, where the dragon does not. We may wonder then about his 7 heads and his 7 crowns, and we'll get into that more next week with this beast in the next chapter, who has very similar features, but it has to do with his total domination of the earth. But it's worth distinguishing a crown of rule, a diadem, from a crown of victory, Stephanos. And the two words are used differently in Revelation. While this dragon may for a time wear 7 diadems, 7 crowns of rule, he's never given a crown of victory. For all of his strength, for all of his power, he never wins a single victory against God, nor against the people of God, those who trust in Christ. Which brings us up to the overthrow of Satan. If the stupidest thing Satan ever did was to rebel against God, the second stupidest thing he did was to pick a fight with Jesus Christ. This child is born, right, who's going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is, of course, Christ. And you see the dragon trying to devour this child. And we can relate when we read the Gospels. More than once, you see Satan trying to derail the mission of Christ. Trying to devour him, as it were. When he's first born, King Herod hears about this new king, and he says, I'm the king. There's not going to be any other king but me. And he tries to kill him by killing all of the boys 2 years old and under in and around Bethlehem. It's a horrible thing to do. And in it, you can see the work of Satan trying to snuff out the work of Christ. When Jesus first begins his mission, after he's been baptized, he goes out into the wilderness, and Satan meets him there and tries to tempt him to take the easy way. Just forget about the cross. Listen, I will just give you all the kingdoms of the earth, okay? You're supposed to be the king of the world? I've got that. You know, I can give that to you. Let's just forget about the cross. And of course, if he'd forgotten about the cross, then we'd still be in our sins. He tries to foil Jesus in every way that he could, and yet he couldn't stop Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died on the cross, canceling our sins with his blood. He rose from the dead, and after 40 days on earth, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, which we see depicted here. And when Jesus came to his throne in heaven, time was up for Satan. And the overthrow of Satan is actually depicted as a war with the archangel Michael. The important point about that is that there's never any sense of struggle between God and Satan. God doesn't struggle with Satan. Satan is no sort of rival for God. Any sort of yin-yang, any sort of Zoroastrian, Manichaeanism, any sort of dualism, this worldview that depicts like good and evil as these balanced forces, these two equal and opposite forces in tension in the world, is just not biblically accurate. Even pitted against another angelic power like Michael, it says he's not strong enough. To put it in the vernacular, he gets his butt kicked. And when this overthrow takes place, it's kind of hard to say. Anything that you try to nail down in Revelation and say this is the date that it occurs, you're going to end up in trouble. Some people have tried to take this as his original fall from grace, as though Satan were the one that was trying to wage a war against God and usurp his throne, and then the coup failed. This is what you see in John Milton's masterpiece, Paradise Lost. The problem with this view is that the war actually seems to be initiated by Michael and his angels. That at the ascension of Christ, he is given the authority and the commission to get Satan out of heaven. And so some have taken it then as an end times event, something that's yet to come, something just before the end, so that it fits into the chronology of Revelation. That's entirely possible, especially with like those numbers about 1,260 days, time, times and half a time, that 3.5 year tribulation. But it doesn't specifically say that he's thrown down during that time period. So it could be. Anytime we try to make everything in Revelation fit in a nice order, we get trouble. Obviously, Jesus was not born in that timeline so that he fits into this flow of the narrative. But it is entirely possible this overthrow is yet to come, that he's not yet been thrown down. I personally think it's much closer to when Jesus actually ascended to heaven. But at any rate, the only two events that seem to limit when this could have happened or when this could happen is that it's after the ascension of Christ and it's before the rise of the Antichrist to power, this persecution that the Antichrist brings against the church, which we see as a direct result in the next chapter of what happens here. The timing is not so important. The important thing is that the overthrow of Satan is caused by the mission of Christ. So in verse 10 we read, "I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" The results of Satan being cast out, the real payoff, is that he's no longer able to come before the throne of God and accuse the people of God. And why not? Because they've overcome him by the blood of Christ. They can't be accused of sin whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. There's no more sin to accuse them of. This is one of the reasons we need to reject the Catholic notion of purgatory. You know, this purgatory is a place where, you know, leftover sins are purged away by suffering. I think Satan would love the idea of purgatory. It's like, great, even people that are Christians are still accused. I still get to needle them and remind them and torment them for their sins. Satan's primary goal is to separate us from God by our sin and to destroy us. But the reason that we have overcome him is that there is no more sin to separate us from God. There is no leftover sin for those who have put their faith in the blood of Christ. Those who die in Christ don't have anything left to burn off. They don't have anything to add to their salvation. There's no more punishment. There's no more accusation. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them." In the past 2 weeks, just the past 2 weeks, if you can believe it, two dear friends of our church have died in Christ. Patsy Woolams, Jeff Abbott, are now beyond harm. there is nothing left to accuse them. There's nothing left to attack them. Because of the work of Christ, they have reached a place of perfect safety where Satan is no longer allowed to attack them in any way. Their rest is perfect because of what Christ has done for them. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Yeah, the real trouble is for us on earth. Those that are already in heaven have it made. The problem is for us. We've talked about the dragon. We've talked about who the child is. Who is this woman depicted in the image through whom Christ is born into the world? Broadly speaking, this is Israel. This is the people of God through whom the Messiah was born. The sun, the moon, and the stars, strongly reminiscent of Joseph's dream where the sun and the moon are his parents and the stars are his brothers, and there are 12 stars. Whether this now includes those of us who have been grafted into Israel so that the woman fleeing includes us, we can disagree about that, but we certainly are included in what verse 17 calls the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Once Christ has ascended, once Satan is thrown down to earth, this means trouble for the people of God. In verse 13, this is where the vision gets very interesting. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, the tribulation, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I'd like to think that these images may have made more sense to the people in the first century they were written to. We don't honestly know. There's so much speculation about this. The river could symbolize accusation. It could refer to the war between Rome and this kind of war that took place in the years 66 to 70 AD, where the Romans came and kind of drove out some of the Jewish zealots that had taken control in Jerusalem, which, of course, ended at the tragedy at Masada, where the temple is destroyed. A lot of hostility against Jews broke out, so that the existence of the church in Palestine was threatened. It may be that the river is referring to that event. We don't really know. Whatever the case, the attack fails, and God's people are preserved in the wilderness, just like when God brought Israel safely through the Red Sea and cared for them in the desert for 40 years. God continues now to provide for his people, to sustain them, even in exile, wherever they may be. The dragon, interestingly enough, is said to have lost his place, while a place has been prepared for the woman, even in the wilderness. But of course, that's just the beginning. It says, now the dragon is enraged, bent on waging war on us, her children. And how he goes about waging that war is really the subject of the next chapter. We'll get into that more in chapter 13. But as usual, it's going to include deceit, and it's going to include violence. Whether we understand the events of this chapter as having already begun or still waiting to take place, nevertheless, these tactics of deceit and violence are familiar to us. And Satan certainly has not waited or hesitated to employ them in the world today. The fact is that we are in a war, that we have an opponent. And it's not against people, it's not against governments, it's against our most ancient enemy. And it bothers me a bit when people demonize other people, whether that be other nations or our own president. It's true that Satan can and does work through human beings at times. He causes problems through the agency of other humans. But that includes people in the church as well. Jesus once told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter was trying to dissuade him from his mission of the cross. It was one more way that Satan tried to derail the cross. But the people through whom Satan works are not the enemy. Okay, Peter was not the enemy. The people that God, that Satan works through are not our enemy. They are human beings created in the image of God, whom God sent his son to die for. They are lives that are hanging in the balance of this war. And Satan will employ any means necessary to keep us from being reconciled to God, to keep us from bringing others to reconciliation, including, if necessary, killing us. Many of these Middle Eastern Christians that we hear about being threatened by their Muslim neighbors refuse to flee exactly because they know they want to stay there and try to save the very people that are trying to kill them. They know they're not the enemy. They're the people that God is trying to save. And that's why Satan wants to kill them. They're too dangerous to his purposes. And we cannot forget that we're part of this war. You know, we feel disconnected sometimes from it because nobody's threatening to shoot us for our faith. But in the first place, those are our brothers and sisters over there that are being persecuted and killed. And we need to stand with them. We need to pray for them. Lift them up before God's throne and ask, not that God would get them out of there, not that they would be safe like us, but that they would continue to be effective, that he would give them boldness and preserve them to keep testifying to Jesus in those spiritually dark places, not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. And secondly, we are under attack here too, but it's a cold war. Nobody's trying to kill us. Satan doesn't need to kill us if he can neutralize our testimony through apathy, through moral compromise, through doubt. Remember, what he really wants is not to kill us and send us to heaven. What he wants is to keep us from God, to keep our kids, to keep our friends, keep our neighbors, our family members from God. He'll use the culture to teach us that our sin isn't really sin, that we don't really need forgiveness, we don't need a savior. To teach us that it would be arrogant for us to claim that our religion's better than anybody else's, so we ought to just keep our religion to ourselves. Or if he can't deceive us that way, he'll prey upon our desires. We'll say, you know, I should remain sexually pure, but I really want sex and I don't really want marriage. I know I should be loving, but I really want to focus on myself, on my goals, on my comforts. Or he'll accuse us. He'll say, God can't really love you. All the things that you've done, all the sins that you've committed, God can't love you. You're not really saved. He can't use you. You're so weak. You're so sinful. He might frighten us and tell us everything that we'll lose if we go around talking about Jesus. Our lives, maybe not, but our respectability, our friends, our self-reliance. Think of all the things you'll lose. Don't go around talking about Jesus. He'll attack us with whatever lie he needs to keep us from God and keep others from receiving the gospel through us. This image of the serpent and the woman is actually as old as creation. God said that there would always be enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's. It says the serpent would strike his heel, and we feel that. We live with that. And in places like the Middle East and in the Philippines and in the South Pacific and others, that attack comes sharp and painful. And I don't know which is worse, that or places like ours where it's a poison that often kills silently before we even know anything is wrong. He will do his worst to destroy not just our bodies, but our souls. But in the end, the offspring of the woman will crush his head. And we see in this vision who the offspring of the woman is. And we know that he's victorious. We know that Satan is a defeated enemy. He may try to make our lives hell. But may we not love our lives so much that we shrink from anything that he throws at us. In the end, we have a place in heaven where he can never come. We will overcome him if we continue to trust in the blood of the Lamb that make us pure and holy in God's sight, if we hold fast to the testimony that God has given us in Christ. I want to share with you a video of Pastor Tommy Nelson. I think you're at the end there, Tom.
If I was the devil, tell you what I'd do. I would try to deceive you and get you into error. I would get you off base. And if you still stayed true, I would try to disqualify you. I would get you immoral. I would get you where no one would believe what came out of your mouth. I would make you a tabloid where nobody believed you. I would remove your confidence where you were afraid to speak because your life was such a shambles. I would get you into sin. I would prowl like a roaring lion to devour you morally. And if I couldn't do that, I would try to make you successful. And I would distract you if I couldn't disqualify you. I would get you busy. I would get you so distracted and disattracted from the gospel that no longer would your prayers be about holiness and souls. They would only be about the bottom line in your business. I would get you materialistic and no longer concerned about the spiritual nature of life. If I couldn't do that, I would divide you. If I couldn't divide you, I've almost lost you. You know what I'd do then? I would discourage you. And then if I couldn't discourage you, I'd try death. I would kill you. I would try my best. That's what I would do to take you out.
Let's pray. Lord, the first thing I want to do is lift up those in Iraq, those in Pakistan, those in Saudi Arabia, our brothers and sisters that are over there testifying to Christ at the very threat of their lives. I pray that you'd give them boldness. I pray that you'd give them inroads with their neighbors to share the gospel, to bring other souls to Christ. I pray that you'd preserve them. You'd maintain their testimony. Give them trust in you. Help them to keep walking in fellowship with you, knowing that this is worth it. I pray for us over here. I pray for those in comfort, those who can be Christians without a whole lot of cost. Lord, let us not forget the incredible value that you've called us to. May we not put other things in front of it. May we not be so afraid of losing reputation. May we not be so afraid of losing our comforts, our dreams, our hopes, that we put aside the gospel. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this war. Help us to understand the incredible stakes. I pray that you keep our hearts set on you, keep our prayers directed towards your work and not merely towards our own comfort. Lord, I pray that our enemy would not neutralize us. I pray that you'd use us in powerful ways. God, thank you that you are the victor. That Satan never compared with you. He never had a shot. In Jesus' name, amen.